We go through 1 Samuel chapter 20, and in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we're back in the days of King Saul. Bible readers remember that King Saul had a young son named Jonathan. Jonathan was a very close friend to young David. And even to this day, the friendship with David and Jonathan is a proverb or a figure of speech that people use to express a very close relationship between two young men. It's even said to this day that they're as close as David and Jonathan. We find that David and Jonathan were very close and dearly beloved friends, but King Saul is very jealous of young David and seeks to take David's life. There were several times that King Saul made attempts to take the life of David. And at the time we're reading about, David is in hiding because Saul seeks to kill him. There were times when his friend Jonathan went to him in hiding and would bring him news or tidings of what was going on. Jonathan does this in 1 Samuel chapter 20. He goes to David with the news of what's going on with his father Saul. Saul has as much hatred and hostility for David as he ever had. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David makes the statement to Jonathan. He says, "Truly, as the Lord liveth." Can you think of any stronger vow that you could take by saying this is as true as the fact that God lives? I don't know of a stronger vow or stronger statement that I could possibly make. But David says, "Truly, as the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Yeah. David is a very young man, but David has the feeling that his life is in much danger. And he says, "There is but a step between me and death." Now, you might say, well, David was mistaken about that because the Bible clearly teaches us that David lived for many, many years. He was the king over the people of Israel for many, many years, 40-some-odd years, and the Bible clearly records the time as an old man that he faded away and went the way of all the earth. So you might say, well, this was just a feeling or impression that David had when he was very young, but he was actually mistaken in it. No, that isn't correct at all. When David made that statement, that truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death, that was true of David at that time. It is true of each and every one in this congregation. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to talk to you about that step. David says this is as true as the fact that God lives. I don't know how anything could be any more true than that. Sometimes when we go through life, there are certain steps in life to which we attach a great deal of importance. I remember in the growing up days of my three children, and then later have experienced it with five grandchildren, that parents and grandparents, they watch cautiously, they watch carefully, and they watch eagerly to see a small child take his or her first steps. I was around for the first steps of some of my children, and I have seen the first steps of one or two of my grandchildren. We consider this first step in life a very important step because it shows us here we have a normal child who is coordinated to be able to walk. It shows that the mind is developing as well as the body, and we would be greatly alarmed if a child reached, say, 3 or 4 years of age and had not started or made any attempts to walk. We place a great deal of importance upon that step in life. And even though that little boy or girl may grow up to take hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of steps in life, and you ever wonder how many of them you have taken in life? I've walked at least 3 miles a day, most days, for many, many years. I don't know how many steps that would add up to quite a few even at that. But we attach a great deal of importance to that first step. The Chinese wise man, Confucius, made a statement that I think about quite often. He said, "A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step." That's true. If you have a destination in mind that's 1,000 miles away, you've got to take the first step. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. That's true in the right direction, or it's true in the wrong direction. There is not an alcoholic in the city of Nashville tonight or elsewhere who went to bed free of alcohol and woke up the next morning a slave to it. It started with the first step. It started with the first can of beer, the first shot of whiskey. It started with that first step. Never take that first step. There's not a drug addict in the United States of America or elsewhere that went to bed one night free of that stuff like I am and like you are and woke up the next morning a slave to it. That started with the first step. It started with that first bit of marijuana. It started with that first injection of sniffing of cocaine. It started with that very first imbibing of that thing that a person later became a slave to. We find that the Chinese have a statement about how man takes drink. Then he says, drink takes drink, and finally, drink takes man. That's right. At first, it's man takes a drink. Then the drink has got to have a drink, and now the drink has taken the man, and the man's the slave to the drink. That's true of many things in life. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. There was that first step that you made toward an evil friend who became such an influence that they misdirected your life and destroyed it. On the other hand, there's that first step that you made toward a college or trade school where you began a career that allowed you to live a life that was very fruitful and constructive. Also, there was that first step I made many years ago that put me out in the aisle of a primitive Baptist church when I came forward and asked for a home with the Lord's people. I have never regretted that first step. That first step was many long years ago. I've never regretted that step. A journey of 1,000 miles, either in the wrong direction or the right direction, begins with a single step. The Bible places a great deal of importance on a single step. And David says here, there is but a step between me and death. It's my purpose to prove tonight, according to the Bible, that's true of every person in this congregation. It's true of the young. It's true of the old. We're only here by the providence and sustaining grace of God. I remember a time, perhaps it was soon be 3 years ago, that my wife's brother, Elder James Allen Rushing, who used to pastor Radnor, and he left this world a little over 2 years ago. But there was a time when, my son David and I were on the front porch of the old Rushing home at Bailey, Tennessee, and it's since been destroyed. It's been picked clean as a chicken. It's gone. They're building something else on the site. And the old saying is, nothing in this life stays the same except the rocks and the mountains. That was a saying the Indians had. Said, nothing on earth stays the same but the rocks and the mountains, to which I add, and now they're dynamiting them. But all the precious memories that we had of that old two-story southern colonial home with columns in front of it, it's all gone today. But we were on the front porch of that home nearly 3 years ago, and Brother James Allen told David and myself, said, I'm sorry to inform you boys, but said the doctors have given me 6 months to live. Well, I didn't say anything. My son David sat there in deep thought for a few minutes, and he said, well, James Allen, said, you've been given 6 months longer than I have because no doctor's given me 6 months to live. Think about that just a minute. Well, to begin with, when people say the doctor's given me 6 months to live or he's given me 3 months to live, that's just sort of a way of expressing something. Because actually a doctor can't give you 6 months to live. If you've been given 6 months to live, you've been given 6 months longer than I have. Because according to the Bible, Proverbs chapter 27 verse 1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. According, you have 6 months to live, you've got 6 months longer than I've got, because according to the Bible, I do not even have the promise of tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. As we think about this step, there is but a step between me and death. You say, well, I don't really believe that because I'm young and hale and hearty. You may believe it before I sit down tonight. We're all here by the sustaining grace of God. Death is around every one of us. There is but a step between me and death. I spend a lot of time in life thinking about that step. That step has many paradoxes in it. There are many things about that step, if you think about it, that seem contradictory. They seem to be paradoxes. That step I'm talking about tonight is a certain step. It's a certain step because unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before you breathe your last, every person in this congregation someday will take that step. Every human being on this earth since Adam has taken that step, except Enoch and Elijah and a few folks that were caught up into heaven without dying. But my friend, we think about the billions of people that have lived upon this earth that have taken that step. The strongest man that ever lived on this earth finally took that step. And while I'm a firm believer in exercise, I'm almost a fanatic about exercise, All the exercise and physical conditioning and all the good diet and all the vitamin and mineral supplements and all the chiropractic care and medical care and the very best this world can offer will not keep you from taking that step. I remember a time several years back when I was preaching up in the state of Kentucky. I was staying with Elder Paul Troutner. I don't know if he'd remember this, but I think I could refresh his mind. And he had some business to do over in Louisville, Kentucky. He drove me over to Louisville and left me at the library of the Western Theological Seminary, which is one of the main seminaries of Southern Baptist folks. And here's this vast library, and I was left there, had just a few hours to spend in it. Brother Trouton attended his business, came back, got me a little bit later. I'd like to have several days, just had a few hours. But in the library of that great seminary, when you came over to the history and archaeology section, there was the mummy of a great Egyptian prince. Right here in a case was a mummy. There was some sections pulled back so that you could see the various stages or layers of the mummy and the sarcophagus and all that he was in. As I stood there and beheld that particular day, I thought, how ghastly. Here's something to me that shocked me. It's very, I will say, repulsive, repelling. As I stood there and looked at the preserved form of a human being like myself that had died thousands of years ago. The very next day, there's a young brother who is a medical student at the University of Kentucky Medical School, invited me to come up to the medical school. He wanted to take me on a tour and also Elder Troutner on a tour. And that young man at that particular time was doing work with cadavers. He took us into the section where they were doing work with cadavers, that is, human bodies. I asked the question, where do they get these bodies? Are these bodies all donated to science? No, some of these bodies are street people. And I would not describe to you some of the things I saw in that place. I thought about what on this earth. I left that place very sickened and disgusted. To think about poor folk out here, including one handicapped boy, folks like here die out here in the streets, bodies turned over to science, they're sold into medical students, study them. I thought about that's a very disgusting way to handle a human body in death. Then something went through my mind. Today you have gone to a medical library where bodies are donated to science and they're cut apart and they're studied and you're disgusted by that. That's about the worst could be done to a human body. By the way, yesterday you were over in a library looking at the body of an Egyptian prince. The Egyptians had means of embalming that we cannot even match today. What I'm trying to describe to you is that all of a sudden I was reminded that yesterday you saw an example of the very best that the world could possibly do with a dead body. I mean, here was an Egyptian ruler. They took his body and gave it the finest treatment that they could possibly give it, having embalming skills that we don't even have today. The day before, I found that disgusting. Over here, the next day, I'm in a medical laboratory where, as far as I'm concerned, they're doing about the worst they could possibly do with a human body, and I'm disgusted by that. I learned something from that. When the time comes that I breathe my last, there's really nothing you can do with this carcass here that makes death pretty and makes death only a dream. I mean, send it down here to the laboratory, allow the boys in med school to cut it up and study the pieces of it, or call in the Egyptians and the world's finest and mummify me and glorify me and put me over here in a fine case. Either way, death is death. Am I losing it, what I'm talking about? As I think about what the Bible has to say, you'll never be strong enough on this earth in order to avoid taking this step, because the strongest man that's ever lived on this earth took that step. There was a man named Samson once upon a time, strongest man never lived. Back when I was a youngster, people used to make the statement quite often. They say, well, somewhere in there it says. Have you ever noticed people who don't know beans about the Bible will tell you with so much confidence that somewhere in there it says? Well, beware of these chimney corner scriptures. My dad argued till he died. His favorite verse was, whatsoever goeth over the old devil's back shall return unto his belly. I don't know what point Dad tried to prove with that verse, but he swore till he died that it was in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Of course, my dad was the inspiration for Archie Bunker. He had a lot of Bible, and I've never found the Bible, and I've read it from cover to cover over a long span of years. Be that as it may, though, a lot of folks used to try to tell me years ago that the Bible says somewhere in there that between now and the end of time, men will become weaker and wiser. Thinking people won't make statements like that. If you've got your thinking cap on, you'd never make a statement like that. Very idea, folks saying that between now and the end of time, people become weaker and wiser. Well, to begin with, the wisest man that's ever lived on this earth has already been. That's Solomon. Strongest man that's ever been here has already been. That's Samson. The strongest man that ever lived on this earth, Samson, finally took that step. The wisest man that's ever lived on this earth, Solomon, finally took that step. The man who's lived on this earth longer than anybody else, Methuselah, who lived 969 years, finally took that step. There have been multitudes of people on this earth who have taken that step. And folks today will spend fortunes trying to avoid taking that step. Sometimes folks will say, well, you're a Primitive Baptist, and I'm an Episcopalian. I go to the First Babylonians, and you're a hard-shell Baptist. But I'm a vegetarian, Episcopalian, whatever. But after all, we're all working to get to the same place. Well, if you're working to get to that same place, why is it that you'll spend thousands of dollars in an expensive care ward trying to stay here one more day? Folks aren't working to get to that place. If the medical science could come up with some kind of injection or pill where you could live here on terra firma perpetually, there'd be folks lined up to buy it. They'd be mortgaging everything they have. I read several years ago about certain famous people that in death were having their bodies frozen, because they were living in hope that one day medical science, the two great gods of this world, which are science and philosophy, because the public out here, when you start talking to the public about cancer, emphysema, or various problems, they're confident that someday one of their gods, which is science, will solve that problem for them. But I was reading in Parade magazine just a few weeks back. They had pictures in there of steel cylinders. And there's some folk out west, if you've got enough money, you can make arrangements when you come to the end of the way to have your body put in one of these steel cylinders in hopes that someday medical science will come up with the secret to perpetual life so that then they can thaw you out and you can live on terra firma forever. I have news for you, that will never be. That will never be. Because death is the common end of all mankind. That step I'm talking about is a certain step. You can be sure that it is a certain step. You'll never get smart enough, and medical science will never get smart enough to avoid taking that step. You'll never get strong enough to avoid taking that step. You'll never become righteous and holy enough to avoid taking that step. That step is a certain step. Yet at the same time, the paradox and the mystery of that step is that while that step is a certain step, that step is an uncertain step. You might say, well, how in the world could it be an uncertain step? Because there's not a person in this congregation that knows the time, the place, and the circumstances that you're going to take that step. We find where Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12, now I recognize that there were some exceptional cases in the Bible where God did tell some exceptional cases, or tell them that they were at the end of their days. The Apostle Paul says, I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I recognize that there were some special cases like that, but the Bible's not even specific that these folk were told the very moment and the very set of circumstances. They were told that it was near, that it was at hand. That step is uncertain. Because I come to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12. And Solomon says, so also man knoweth not his time. He says, man is like the fishes that's taken in an evil net. That ought to show you that word evil in the Bible doesn't mean sin. Usually it means a calamity or a judgment. It's a calamity to the fish. When God says, I make peace and create evil, that Hebrew word there never means sin. It can mean calamity. It can mean distress. He says here, a man knoweth not his time. So man also knoweth not his time. Said he's like the fish that's taken in the evil net. Here's the fish out here in the water. Little fishies out here doing fishy things. Doing things fish are supposed to do. A little fish has no idea there's a net around him, fixing to swoop him up and take him away. He says, you're like that. He says, man's also like the fish. He said, man also knoweth not his time. He's like the fish that are taken in the evil net. And he says, he's like the birds taken in the snare. How many people in this congregation ever built a bird trap? You have this bait sprinkled out here. Here comes a bird. Bird's coming along doing things birds are supposed to do. Picking up the corn, picking up the seed. Finally, the bird springs the trap down. It comes on him. Bird's in the trap. Bird didn't know that was going to happen to him. He said, man knoweth not his time. Look at this. That step I'm talking about is an uncertain step. I don't have the faintest idea if I'm going to live into my 90s like my dad, or if I'm going to die before the sermon's over. Don't have the first idea. Somebody said, well, I have some idea about myself because I'm hale and hearty and all that. Listen, I pastored the same people for about 36 years. There's been times in my experience where I had places to go preach that I was afraid to leave home. I'd leave home and be calling my wife back about twice a day. How's sister so-and-so? How's brother so-and-so? They were supposed to die any time. A lot of those folks were alive 3 weeks later. A lot of those folks were alive 6 months later. Some of those folks are still alive today. On the other hand, I was in Alabama about 5 years ago, and in the middle of the night, folks knocked on my door, phone call coming home. There's a healthy, strong young man in my home church. I mean a physical specimen, a little league baseball coach, a dynamic individual, worked for the power company, went out on a power outage, and made the wrong move, and was electrocuted right on the job. There's an old saying that the old must die and the young may. The very person in my home church that I least expected to have to board a plane in Birmingham to go back and conduct a funeral for, one I would have least expected, was the very one I was headed home to bury. A lot of those old folks out there that I've seen cut open, that I've seen go through all kinds of treatments, that I was worried to death a few years back, afraid to leave home, they're still living, doing very well. He said, a man knoweth not his time. I could go over to some fellow sells monuments right now and buy a bunch of monuments. I could go ahead and tell that fellow there's some dates over here on the left-hand side. You can go ahead and cut them. You take that one there and cut 1937 on the left-hand side, 1939. Give me another 1958 on it. I'll have one over here. Cut 1960 on that one, 1962 on that one. But when it comes to those right-hand dates, I haven't the faintest idea what's put over there on the right hand. There may be a tomb rock over in my church cemetery one of these days with my name on it, maybe. Somebody says, have you made any funeral arrangements? Oh, no, I know some hard-shell Baptist preachers that have made some very elaborate funeral arrangements. I haven't made any. I'm still living in hope that I'll never need an undertaker. I'll be taken in the hands of Jesus, the undertaker. I haven't picked out a hole in the ground. I'm still expecting to make a hole in the sky. Let my wife and kids worry about that. I'm hoping to make a hole in the sky. Of course, with my luck, as much as I fly out preaching, I'll probably have to make a hole in the top of a 747, you know, or a DC-9 or something like that. But be that as it may, some folks say, well, you fly planes, I'm scared of an airplane ride. Well, one of these days, you're going to have to take a plain air ride. Now, well, you say, well, I'll be in the hands of the Lord then. Well, I hope I'm in the hands of the Lord now. Look at this. We find here, you could tell people what to put over here on this left-hand side. Maybe some of you have already done it. That's fine. Over in our church cemetery, we have husbands buried over there, and the wives have already carved in the left-hand date. And we have the opposite situation. There's a few men I know whose wives are buried over there. Husband's already put his tomb rock there, got his left-hand date carved there. By left-hand date, I mean 1904, 1921, whatever it would be. There's not a person in this congregation could tell that man what to put over here on that right-hand side, because that's not in your hands after all. That step we're talking about is an uncertain step. The paradox of it is a certain step. You're going to take it if the Lord doesn't come back before you breathe your last. Yes, you're going to take it. Yet at the same time, that step is the most uncertain thing in your life. As I view that step and think about the paradoxes and the contradictions of that step, one of the paradoxes of that step is that that step is a final step. As far as the things of this life is concerned, it's final. Solomon plainly tells us, he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, he said, do it with all thy might. He says, never make a half-hearted effort at anything. He says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all diligence. Do it with all your might. Do it with diligence. I preach every sermon like it'll be my last one. It doesn't matter if I'm preaching to a little sleepy Saturday group at some church's conference meeting. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've got a group of people out here at a Saturday conference and half of them are asleep and the rest of them are trimming their nails. Doesn't matter. I'm going to preach that sermon like it's going to be my last one. Somebody says, well, you ought to save them back, you know, for the big occasions where there'd be the big crowds. Well, there's no such thing as saving one back. You try to save one back one of these days and you won't have it. I heard Billy Graham tell one time that when he was a student in school, that finally there came a time they asked him to preach his first time five times in a row in the same place. So he got him five sermons together. He said when he got there, he was so nervous that he preached all five of them the first night he got up. Well, that probably happened to the rest of us. I mean, you can you up about five or six sermons to go somewhere and preach a meeting for a few days, and God will make such a fool out of you, you'll probably try to preach all five or six of them the first night and be empty-handed and dependent on the Lord, which is where you should have started to start with. I preach every one of them like it'll be my last one. One of them one of these days will be. And you ought to listen to everyone like it'll be your last one. Because one of these days you're going to listen to your last one. He says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, he said, do it with all diligence. Do it with all thy might. Why? Because it's in the grave there's no work. In the grave there's no work. Oh, yeah. There's a lot of things about that step is final. It's the end of all this work on earth, whether you enjoy it or whether you don't enjoy it. It's the end of worldly work, worldly activity, worldly things. That's the end of it. It's all over. As Porky Pig said, that's all, folks. That's it. It's all over. In many ways, it's a final step. Yet, according to the Bible, it's not a final step. Because when the child of God dies, you do not step out into a deep, dark chasm. You do not dissolve. You do not disintegrate. You do not cease to exist. And sometimes when folks have services, people out here in the world don't know much about the Bible, will say, we're gathering to pay our final respects to so-and-so. Well, that doesn't make any sense. My mother's been gone about 13 years ago. We did not pay final respects to her April 13th, 1987. I still respect her today. Her grandchildren respect her today. We'll respect her as long as we remember her. Very idea we're going over here to pay final respects. That doesn't make any sense. As we begin to look at this, it's not a final step. The world calls it a final step. You know, final rites, paying our final respects. The world can look upon it as final. Some things about it are final, yet at the same time, it's not final. Because the Apostle Paul teaches us it's not final because he describes death as a departure. I come to Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. And the Apostle Paul says over here that according to my earnest expectation and my hope that nothing, I shall be ashamed. Here's what his earnest expectation and his hope is. He says that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. The Apostle Paul says, if it's the Lord's will that I go on and live, I want to magnify Christ by living a Christ-living life. On the other hand, if it's the Lord's will that I die, I want to magnify the Lord by dying a Christ-glorifying death. He said, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And look at what he says. He said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul here is not some kind of a suicidal maniac that's wanting to die. He says, if it's the Lord's will that I live, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But notice here, he says, I am caught in a strait betwixt two. That's S-T-R-A-I-T. I'm caught in a tight place. I'm caught in a strait. And sometimes when you spin a globe or a globe of this earth, you'll notice little narrow passageways where there's two great bodies of land and there's a narrow body of water goes through it. We have the Straits of Gibraltar, the Straits of Magellan, the Bering Strait. Those straits there are narrow passageways. That's the Apostle Paul's way of saying I'm between a rock and a hard place. He said, I am caught in a strait betwixt two. He says, it is far better for me to depart than to be with Christ. I've told folks hundreds of times, I've spent a lot of time in my life in airports, a little bit of time in bus stations. I've spent a lot of time looking at departure boards. You go over here and look at this arrival board and this departure board. Underneath, it's not blank. Underneath, when it says departures, there's names of places. You go to the airport, there's the departure board up there. It says Dallas-Fort Worth, says Chicago, Honolulu. That word depart does not mean to rot. It doesn't mean to cease to exist. It doesn't mean to vaporize, atomize, disappear. It simply means to leave one place and be taken somewhere else. That's what that means. And Lord willing, tomorrow afternoon, I expect to make a departure out of Nashville, and my chosen destination is Dallas-Fort Worth. That's not my final destination, but I've got to land there on the way home. Now look at this. The Apostle Paul says, he tells you what his destination is. My destination tomorrow afternoon is Dallas-Fort Worth. He tells you what his destination is. Did you catch it? He says, it's far better for me to depart and be with Christ. What's your destination, Brother Paul? Honolulu, Chicago? No, no. He says, my destination is to be where Christ is. That's where God's people are taken when they take that final step. You do not step out here into a dark canyon or some kind of empty cavern. The child of God, death, goes immediately under the waiting arms of the Son of God. We come to the 16th chapter of Luke, and in Luke chapter 16, the Lord tells us of the deaths of men. And by the way, this is not a parable. The Lord Jesus Christ is aware of everything that's ever taken place since the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is aware of every sparrow that's ever fallen. The Lord Jesus Christ is aware of everything that's ever happened on this earth. I heard my son David Piles say more than once that when he first started preaching, he had had very little experience in life, and he was just almost envious of the way that my uncle, Elder Ray Piles, anytime my uncle, Elder Ray Piles, had a point he wanted to make from the Scripture, he could always illustrate it with a real life experience. And my son said back then I had very little experience in life. And since I had very little experience in life, if I wanted to illustrate something, I'd have to go to some make-believe thing. You know, let's suppose so-and-so, it would be like so-and-so. My Uncle Ray Piles had had so many rich experiences in life, he did not have to resort to make-believe. Now then, since Jesus Christ is aware of every event that's taken place since the foundation of the world, does somebody of this magnitude have to make up little stories to illustrate his points? No, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us about something that really happened here. And I remember in my preaching over the years, if I have a choice between using a real life experience that I know something about and having to say, let's suppose, or such, I'll always choose a real life experience. It's more effective. Lord tells us here about a man that died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And by the way, just as we have names for heaven, we call heaven the glory world, you know, the sunny banks of sweet deliverance. Any Jew in this city can tell you that one of the Jewish expressions to describe heaven is Abraham's bosom. If Abraham's bosom is the old Baptist church, and if this is a picture of the Jews losing the church and the Gentiles getting the church, then I'd like to ask every primitive Baptist preacher in this nation to quit giving invitation for members, quit asking people to come down the aisle, quit urging people to do your duty. You just sit out there on your haunches until at least two angels grab you and bring you into the church. Because if Abraham's bosom is the old Baptist church, you don't get into it by coming down the aisle and obeying the gospel. You're carried by the angels. Of course, some of these spiritualizing, novel-writing, dreamland preachers probably try to tell you those angels are old Baptist preachers. So you just sit out there, at least two of them come back and grab you by the hair of the head and drag you down the aisle. That's where this Jew-Gentile nonsense leads you in Luke 16. Go to Hassell's History someday. The Primitive Baptist forefathers taught that this was a picture of a real man. They used Luke 16 as proof of eternal hell and of the immortality of the soul. That's in Hassell's History.
Right.
I also find that in 1900, over 100 of our ablest men, including my great uncle, met at Fulton, Kentucky. One of their proofs of eternal hell is Luke 16. One of their proofs that there's a place where God's people are taken after they die is Luke 16. The idea that this is the Jew and the Gentile is a new notion that was invented in this century. And by the way, I can preach that Jew-Gentile stuff in every Jehovah Witness Kingdom Hall in Nashville. It's exactly what they teach on it. That's right. Somebody says, why'd you call those names so you know who I'm talking about? The idea that this is not a real story, that it's just a parable, is taught by every Jehovah Witness that ever came knocked on your door, because they're trying to deny hell. They'll tell you this is a parable. They'll tell you this is an allegory. This Jew-Gentile stuff, I could preach it or teach it in any Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall in the United States of America. Lord Jesus Christ says there was a certain man. Are you going to be a hard-shell Baptist who will say, well, now, really, there was no such man? Jesus says there was a certain man. You going to say there wasn't one? Okay, this man died. He's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And you can rest assured of this. If I hit the floor dead before I finish this sermon, there'll be at least two of them. That says angels. Maybe 40 or 50. But there'll be at least two of them. I mean, we'll escort my soul and spirit right through the roof of this meeting house, out beyond the Milky Way, out beyond Alpha Draconis, out beyond this universe, and immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. I'll be millions of light years away before you can bat an eye. That step is not a final step. I was in a supermarket one time, the Elder E.W. Hooven. We were waiting in a line to be checked out. There's a track passer, this is only about a year ago. There's a track passer up here trying to hand the lady who was checking him out a tract. And she was very rude to the track passer. Track passer went on his way. She turned and looked at Elder Hooven and me, says, he's one of those crazy crackpot nuts who believes in hell. Said, I don't believe in hell. I said, you'll believe in it 30 seconds after you're dead. Yeah, you'll believe in it 30 seconds after you're dead. I bet she thought, oh no, I just thought I was dealing with a nut. Now, if you're sitting out there tonight, you say, I don't believe I'll receive a heavenly escort into the place of into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ when I die. All you got to do to prove me wrong is just drop dead. Then I'll wait on finding out the results later. You don't believe in the immortality of the soul? You'll believe in it 30 seconds after you're dead. He's carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. Look at this. It's not a final step to God's people because the Apostle Paul described it as a departure. The Apostle Peter described this body that we treasure so much that folks will pamper and adorn, spend all kinds of money trying to make it look, well, maybe a little better. Some folks, you know, try to make themselves look good. Some of us just try to, you know, keep it from being any worse than it is. I used to have a preacher friend. He's now gone, the old Baptist. He's left our people years ago. He had a notorious reputation. When he came to see you, he went in your bathroom. He's in there for 1 hour and 45 minutes. I've been in home, and Brother Lonnie will know who I'm talking about. I went in home after home after home over the United States. This elder, when he came to your home, went in your bathroom, he'd be in an hour and 45 minutes. Funny thing was, he had always had a crew cut, burr cut. He'd stay in there an hour and 45 minutes. He'd do that in homes where they had one bathroom and 12 people waiting on him. Made him no difference. Elder Raven Lord's beloved wife, Jean, who's now gone home to heaven, I'm going to call this elder's name if I keep telling the story. She used to say to him, "Brother Blank, I wouldn't mind you taking up so much time in my bathroom if you came out looking better. You don't come out looking no better." Well, he didn't. But a lot of you folks are going to get up in the morning, you're going to spend a lot of time trying to pamper and adorn and powder and all this and et cetera. I won't spend much time at that. I learned a long time ago, no use, exercise in futility. I went to the mirror long ago and said, "Sonny Piles, face it, you're not going to make it through life on looks. That's why I developed this charming personality to cover it up." Look at this. We treasure this body, but you know what the Bible describes it as? Body describes it as a tabernacle that you're going to lay aside in death. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle." This thing you're looking at here tonight is not all there is to me. I'm down in this mess talking out at you. He says, "Knowing shortly that I must put off this my tabernacle." He says, "I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance," because he said, "Knowing shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." The Apostle Paul referred to this body as a tabernacle, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens made with hands." But I'm also thankful that the Bible also teaches that the Lord's coming back for this tabernacle. Because the final step of redemption goes this way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." That's W-H-O-L-L-Y. That's completely. "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." That step is a final step as far as this world is concerned. It is not a final step as far as the Lord's concerned, because the Bible tells us that "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," said he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. At the time the Lord made that statement, Abraham had been dead for hundreds of years. Isaac had been dead for hundreds of years. Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. But my friends, in soul and spirit, they were alive in the presence of the Lord. That step is a mystery to me. I think about it a lot because it's a final step, yet it's not a final step. Another great mystery of that step is that step is a step to be feared. And the fear that you have in that step, God put in you. And I'm glad people have an inborn fear of that step. I take the newsletter, the New England Journal of Medicine. I get Dr. David Williams, MD's newsletter. Used to get the Mayo Clinic Health newsletter. I get a whole bunch of these health newsletters put out by different groups of people. I read a lot of this type of stuff, read it all the time. But the most intelligent statement I ever heard made about the human body was made by a doctor who's taught students in school for many years. This doctor I'm talking about made this statement. He said the human body was not made to be sick, it was not made to be well, it was made to survive. That's right. Almighty God filled your body with the divine intelligence that your body seeks to survive. In fact, there are many things that doctors label as diseases or ailments when in fact what they have done is found your body in a survival stage. The human body adapts, it seeks to survive. There's something in me that my body will pull all kinds of tricks trying to survive and stay here. We have a fear of death. I'm glad we have it. You say, what do you mean by that? I don't get in your car tonight and start home surrounded by a bunch of people who have no fear of death. Because people have a fear of death, most folk we know are going to stop up here at these red lights. Right. Because we have a fear of death, most people are going to stay over in their lane. I mean, I don't want to get out here tonight and start riding with this brother over here if he's sitting over there under the wheel with no fear of death. Now, if you don't have any fear of death, I'm getting home some other way. When I get on that plane tomorrow afternoon or tomorrow evening, God willing, there, I hope there's a pilot and a co-pilot up there have a fear of death. I depend on people out here in traffic having the same fear of death that I have. It's because people have the fear of death that we have health inspectors. It's because people have the fear of death that you have federal agencies out here regulating these people who process and sell and cook your food. I have the fear of death from one standpoint, and it's a sign of intelligence, because since I have the fear of death, I try to be as careful as I am when I'm up on ladders and up on roofs, when I'm at home working with an arc welder that could electrocute me and fry me like a hamburger. I constantly work with sharp objects. I work with saws and drills and things like that. I have a fear of death. It teaches me to be careful. It's in you, too. I'm glad it's in you. But on the other hand, according to the Bible, I shouldn't have any fear of death. I find in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of that time when Jesus will deliver his family back home, and he'll say to God the Father, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." And he says, "For as much then as the children God gave him are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." As a natural man, I recognize that I have a natural life, I have a body here, and part of my human mind has been put together in such a way that my body seeks to survive. Old saying is, self-preservation is the first law of nature. I like the way an old black preacher put it even better. They tried to get him to get up in the plane and fly. He says, "No, sir, I keep my feet on terra firma," Latin name for the earth. And he says, "And the more firma, the less terra." Well, seeking to survive. Yet at the same time, I trust that I've been born of the Spirit of God and I have a hope in Christ. And as far as my hope in Christ is concerned, I have no fear of death. Sometimes God's people think they have the fear of death, but actually what you're fearing, you're dreading what might be in between here and there. Elder Old Strickland, who pastored my home church for 27 years, and I always considered him the old gray-bearded patriarch up at Medlin Chapel, and, you know, I just a little kid went up there to take his place, and a year or two ago I was out on my tractor mowing, and all of a sudden it went through my mind that I've been there 35 years. He's only there 27. I've done outlasted him now about 9 years. They told me over at the radio station, said, "You've continuously pastored a church longer than anybody in Young County." I said, "Just a minute, I'm not ready to be the graybeard or patriarch of Young County. I'm not ready for that. I'm not old, just started young. You got that straight?" But look at this. Elder Old Strickland used to say over and over, he said, "I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of what might be in between here and there." As far as going to sleep tonight, and leaving this world and waking up in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's wrong with that? Nothing. On the other hand, I don't look forward to emphysema. I don't look forward to a long struggle with cancer. I don't look forward to Alzheimer's. I don't look forward to being sawed open with 4 or 5 bypasses. I don't look forward to any of that. I really don't expect to go through any of it. Hope I don't. My ambition is to die real young, but as late in life as possible. Now, some of you will figure that one out after a while. That's really my ambition. That's all I ask, Lord. I want to die real young, but as late in life as possible. That's all I want. That's not asking for much, is it? But look at this. That's really what you're dreading, isn't it? As far as just peacefully closing your eyes and waking up in the presence of Jesus Christ, what's bad about that? Nothing. I like what the old elder said about it. He said, "I'm not afraid of dying. I'm afraid of what's in between here and there." Yes, that's the way it is. But the Lord gives you the grace to bear even the things that's in between here and there. You can bear those things that's in between here and there. And since it is true of all of us, that there is but a step between me and death. The very best medical people I've ever read in my life seem to be agreed. That probably most everybody in this congregation, that your body makes cancer cells every day you live. But a healthy immune system fights them off. You say, well, so-and-so's over here has got cancer. I could say to every man in this congregation, above age 25, if you're about 25, and there's about 25% of you out of here have a certain type of dormant cells in a certain part of your body. You'll probably never die of it. Some of you men, out here is past 60. There's about 60% of you have a dormant type of cancer cell in a particular place in your body I'm not going to name. And chances are you'll die of something else. Chances are. I could add a few things to it. Chances are you'll die of something else unless, and I might not ought to say it, might not want to offend the medical people in the building. A lot of you folks out here have dormant cancer cells. A lot of folks out here making cancer cells every day. Good immune systems fighting them off. Been doing it all your life, or most of your life. God has a shield around us. That's the only reason I arose to see the light of this day. Whether he has that shield around me tomorrow and the next day and after that, I don't know. There's but a step between me and death. And since I recognize that, that should keep all of us from being proud and arrogant. It should stir up humility and dependence on the Lord. Also, I recognize that since there is but a step between me and death, that I want to use each day as the Lord rations it to me to the very best of my ability to the honor and glory of God. I have for 38 years been the father of a handicapped autistic mute. My youngest son's got an intelligent mind. He doesn't talk. I spent lots and lots of time with him. Somebody says, how do you communicate with him? Language is only about 10% of communication. He has ways of communicating with him, and I with me, and I communicate with him. People communicate in a lot of other ways other than language. Oh, yes, they can. My wife can communicate things by raising one eyebrow a certain way I don't like. David Lynn Piles will tell you that Sarah Piles didn't have to get the switch of the club. My wife could arch one eyebrow, and it would turn the kid's blood cold. You can communicate in a lot of other ways. My handicapped boy doesn't talk. It's gone through my mind a lot of times. If God, the God of glory, allowed him to talk for one day, here, Danny, you can spend one day talking. Would he spend his time talking about people like a lot of folks? Would he spend his time talking about primitive Baptist trouble? Would he spend his time griping and complaining? If the God of heaven allowed him to talk one day, would he waste that day talking about the nonsense a lot of people talk about? You say, well, he probably wouldn't. If God just gave him one day, he'd probably use that day, you know, in the very best way, talking about the things to the honor and glory of God. Well, God's only going to ration you out one day. Yeah, one day at a time. Why don't we use that one day talking about things beneficial to God's people, things that will encourage people, things that will honor and glorify God? Because you may never get a second one. Once again, that book says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. It's true of all of us that there is but a step between us and death. May the Lord give us the grace as we take that step.